In the prayer that was led, it was mentioned the term commitment, and that certainly is going to be a key theme of the things that we're going to talk about. You know, as you think about Abilene and Lubbock, the non-committed spirit that has happened through the history, it's interesting for me to be here in this area because it was a hotbed of history back in the 50s, and to be with you here, and I appreciate my first work was in Cincinnati, Ohio, and of course, if you go back to the 1800s, that was a hotbed of history for the American Christian Missionary Society. And then I moved to Washington State, and of course, that was a hotbed for the controversies of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And so one brother came up to me and told me, "You must be well-rounded." And so I guess I am well-rounded, but I like to work through the controversies and see. And there's usually a common denominator, and it's when brethren leave the Word of God for the opinions of men. But I want to thank you for being here this morning, and I want to thank you for the invitation to study with you some things pertaining to God's Word. We're going to talk this morning about the resurrection, not necessarily an evidence sermon. My son Nick Wallace has had a debate on that subject, and it's posted on, is it debate.org? Yeah, and you know, he works through the scientific evidences for all of that, and that's not what we're going to be talking about this morning. But I would remind you of what the Apostle Paul asked in Acts chapter 26, verse 8. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? And so you must believe it. You must believe that God raises the dead. You must believe that Jesus rose from the dead, or you can't be saved. Obviously, you have to believe that. And so I'm going to talk about this morning this question, and it's a little faded there, but do you believe the resurrection? I want you to appreciate the question, do you believe the resurrection, not in the resurrection? I trust that you do believe in that, and if you don't, I'd like to talk with you about that in more detail. But do you believe the resurrection? You know, in the book of God, there's a distinction that is made between believing God and believing in God and believing the resurrection and believing in the resurrection and believing in what it teaches. In the book of Acts, chapter 1, if you turn your Bibles there and then have 1 Corinthians chapter 15 on deck. In Acts chapter 1, we read in the scriptures here of chapter 1 where Luke writes of his former account, and he says, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. And so sometimes when we're talking with people, we ask if they believe what Jesus did. Do you believe in the Jesus of Nazareth? Do you believe the one who walked on water? Do you believe the one who healed the sick and the one who raised the dead and the one who himself was raised from the dead? And that's required. That's essential that we believe in him. But notice the second quality there in Acts chapter 1 of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. And so I'm asking about that second quality. Do you believe what he taught? Do you believe Jesus? Do you take him at his word? Do you believe what the resurrection teaches? And that's important. Now, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, of course, stands at the core of all that we believe and all that we think and all that we do. I'm not suggesting to you that the death, burial, and resurrection is the core gospel, as some people will use that phrase. And they use that phrase sometimes to say that all that matters is that we believe that Jesus died and that he was buried and that he rose again. And if we can believe that, we can disagree on everything else. That's not what I'm talking about. But the death, burial, and resurrection is core to all that we believe and do. It is central to that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul tells them in verse 3, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received." What did Paul deliver? He delivered that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Did these Corinthians receive that? Did they accept that? Did they believe that? Absolutely they did. They didn't deny that Jesus rose from the dead. Notice in verse 11, "Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we believe, and so we preach, and so you believe." They believed that he rose from the dead. But what were they not believing? They were not believing that the Christian would rise. And so in taking this doctrine that there is no resurrection for the Christian, They were in actuality emptying the gospel itself. Because notice in verse 12, "For if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead," and they believe that, "how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty." And so we see that our faith is vibrant because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And therefore, this is contingent upon something else. It's contingent upon what this declares, what this resurrection means. Now, when we walk back to the book of Acts again, when Peter was preaching on that day of Pentecost, he drew before the people the prophecy that David had spoken, that he would not see corruption. Your Holy One would not see corruption, Acts chapter 2 and verse 27. And Peter points out that he was not speaking about himself, but he was speaking about the Messiah. And then he brings the lesson to an end here in verse 32. He says, this Jesus God has what? Raised up, of which we were all witnesses. What does that mean? Well, in verse 33, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." Skipping down to verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know." Know what, Peter? "Know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified," now watch it, "both what? Lord and Christ." You see, the resurrection proves something. It proves that Jesus is Lord and Christ. And so what we're going to talk about this morning is that Jesus sets the rules, and we can see some things that even his resurrection will tell us we must abide by, and we must believe in, and we must fulfill. Now, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, number one, it declares that Jesus is the Son of God. It declares that, just like here in Acts chapter 2, that he is Lord and Christ. That's really what Son of God conveys, that he is the Lord. He sets the rules. He's the Messiah. He's the fulfillment of Scripture. And so walk with me over here to Romans chapter 1, where we read in verse 4 that the Apostle Paul, here in writing, and remember, this is Saul of Tarsus. This is the once famed persecutor of the church. He was the one who thought Jesus was a fraud. He thought Jesus was fake. And he sought to persecute all those who were, in fact, serving him. And we read here from Saul's hand, as he writes this by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course, he declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. By the resurrection of the dead, Jesus Christ is declared to be the Son of God. With what is he declared? Well, read it again. Declared to be the Son of God with what? With power. I want you to appreciate that he is declared to be the Son of God. It is not likely, Paul is not saying that perhaps he is the Son of God, or that there is a great probability that he is the Son of God, but he is saying that he is declared to be the Son of God with what? Power. The word from which we get dynamite from, with power. This is the word that Paul uses here, and he uses it three times in chapter 1. He uses it here in verse 4. He uses it in verse 16 regarding the gospel as God's power to salvation, right? And then he uses it in verse 20 talking about the eternal power of God. And so this is effectual. It's very powerful. It's explosive. And the empty tomb of Jesus Christ sent shockwaves through the unbelieving and pagan-filled world of the day. But it also sent shockwaves through the unbelieving Jews of the day. And it continues to send waves through our generation and successive generations down through time. The empty tomb, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, proves something. And it proves that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. When we look at the power here, this is a word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 11. You might notice there on the screen that I have meaning in bold and underline. That's that same word power that's there in Romans chapter 1 verse 4. And the Apostle Paul says here, therefore, if I do not know the power or the meaning of a language, of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. When I preached up in Washington State, about 80% of the community was Hispanic. So if you don't know Spanish, and I don't, then there's a deficit there. You are foreigners to one another. And so what I walk away from this text here is saying that the power of the language is in the code of understanding the language. And if there is no understanding, then there is no power within that language. Well, that's precisely what is meant here with the Lord's resurrection, that he is declared to be the Son of God, and without the power of the resurrection, there's no merit, there's no effectual cause for that claim. And we need to appreciate that. Well, number two, the resurrection of Jesus Christ declares that his sacrifice was acceptable for you and me. And there are some people that doubt that. I hear sometimes people say, well, I'm such a terrible sinner that God could never forgive me. Then I want you to write this point down, and I want you to write it down wherever you write things down, and I want you to remember it. I want you to remember that the power of God is in him to purge and to cleanse and to save. And so we need to appreciate that power. You know, we are drawn to Christ through the cross, and we can be reconciled to him through the cross, Ephesians 2:16. We come together and we partake of the Lord's Supper, and we will do that today. And in doing so, we are declaring his death until he comes. Until he comes. Yet if Jesus is not raised, how can we know that we are reconciled to him if he were not raised? How can we know that the reconciliation is effective? So if you're still in Romans, you can go to chapter 4. Now Paul here in chapter 4 is talking about Abraham, and he's talking about the experience of Abraham where he was able to look beyond the shadows of doubt and dismay and finally take the Lord at his word. If God tells me to offer my only son, God also has told me that there's a promise that through my son every nation of the earth shall be blessed. And so likewise, if God tells me I'm going to have a son and there's a son that will be given me from the deadness of Sarah's womb, then I'm going to believe that as well, though she's past the age of childbearing. And so the Apostle Paul, looking on those kinds of events, tells us that it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he reminds us in chapter 4, verse 23, it is written for us. It was not written for his sake alone, but it was imputed to him, but for us also. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Do we need to believe in that? Absolutely. We need to believe that Jesus was raised from the Lord. But notice verse 25. The parallel contrasting here. Who was delivered up because of our offenses. That's on the one hand. And if you could picture it like the bolts of a door that swing. And so here it swings two different directions, the door of salvation. On the one hand, it opens up this way, that he was put to shame for our, as he says, for our offenses. He was delivered up for our offenses. Make no bones about it, he was put to shame. He was disgraced. He was mocked, murdered, hung up, and then buried in the tomb because of our sin. Not for his, but for ours. But the door also swings the other way, you see. And we read there in verse 25 that he was raised because of our justification. And so we have here these two contrasting points, and yet they're put together by the Apostle Paul for us to see the full scope of a Stephen Wallace as he is in sin, the utter weakness that he is when he is in sin, and the elevated status that he is in Christ. Okay? Both of those. I need to see both of those, just as you do as well. He was raised because of our justification. You know what stands polar opposite to offenses? Justification, right? The two terms are like as far apart as the east is from the west. And that's exactly what happened in the cross and in the resurrection of Christ. Our scope is made manifest. But we also notice here from passages like Hebrews chapter 9, the 24th verse, Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He was raised so that he can ascend to appear before God for us as a mediator, right? For our justification. You see that? And he goes on and he talks not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year, the blood of another, so then he would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It's with his blood that he enters into heaven, with his payment that he enters into heaven for you and me. Let's also appreciate, as we walk through this lesson this morning, that Jesus Christ, his resurrection, declares that we can be saved. Now, that goes with the first point, but again, you need to mark it down that just as he lives, so we are made to live as well. Let's turn back to a story in the Gospel of Matthew. Let's go there to Matthew chapter 9, and here's a case where Jesus heals a man. Now, this man was carried on a bed, and you can relate the different accounts together, and there were some who were carrying this man, and they couldn't get through the door. Wouldn't that be a nice problem to have here today? You had so many people interested in hearing Jesus that you can't even enter in through the door. There's not even standing room. So they actually break down through the roof, and they lower the man before the Lord. And we read here in chapter 9 about this paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, verse 1, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." Now, that's not necessarily why they were lowering him down, to have his sins forgiven him. They were lowering him down because they wanted him to be healed, right? Healed. Now, Jesus is the master thinker, okay? And he is putting things together for you and me to understand. These things, like Paul said, are not written for their sakes alone, but for ours as well. And when Jesus said these words, "Your sins are forgiven," if you were in the house there, you probably would have heard a deathly silence overtake the crowd. Notice verse 3. "And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, 'This man blasphemes.'" They weren't saying these things out loud, but this is what they were thinking. Said it within themselves. The Lord's response is, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" Now let's just make a little correlation here, chase a little rabbit. When you say someone blasphemes, when they have not blasphemed, that's thinking evil in your heart. When you think ill of another, or you attach something wrong to another when there's not that wrong, that's thinking evil, okay? And the Lord said in verse 5, "Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' you, or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has what? Power on earth to forgive sins." And he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." You can't walk? Arise. You're lying on that bed? Take it up. Carry it. Go to your house. Now he arose and departed to his house. What did he do? The guy that couldn't walk stood up, took his bed, and left. How? By the power of the Son of God. But what is the meaning of this miracle? Is it that Jesus can heal the sick? That's not the reason why Jesus is doing this. He set it up by saying, "Be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." You see, it's important for me to look at the Lord to see physically he can remove the physical hindrances from a person who couldn't walk. He can take those hindrances and move them away. But what's more important for you and me today is to see that Jesus can remove the spiritual hindrances so that you and I can walk spiritually. We can take up our bed and we can go home. Okay? It's important for us to see that. Now, what does that look like? That looks like your initial step to obey the gospel is what that looks like. Remember back then, that beautiful day when you claimed the Lord to be the Son of God and you were buried in baptism What a glorious day that is. I mean, when I think back to that day, that's like a sunny day. I think it was sunny outside. It was in Rapid City, South Dakota. Here we are, heathens, living the cowboy life. We come in contact with knowledge. We're like blown away. What does this mean? We come into the Lord's church, having all that filth, all that sin washed away. You rise up and it's like you take a new breath. But what happens? What follows? Well, the apostle, again, if you're still in Romans, and you shouldn't be, you should have been in Matthew. But if you are still in Romans, all you need to do is go to chapter 6. We read there of the apostle, and he concludes himself because he was just that way. He was also caught up in the quagmire of sin and stuck in it. And we read in verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was what? Now watch it, raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should what? Walk in newness of life. See that? Walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Walking in newness of life. Romans 6. Think about the example of the Ephesians. You know, when you go through the book of Ephesians, and I am guilty, and you can ask Kyle Riddell and Abby, and they can vouch for this, that I am guilty of getting stuck in the trees and not able to see the forest at times. Right? Have you ever been guilty of that? Sometimes you got to get in the helicopter and rise up and look out, right? Well, when you look at the book of Ephesians, we could do that with Ephesians, or we could also take a helicopter ride and see a big picture here, that all the pieces of the puzzle fit together better this way. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, we read of this statement that's made by Paul that every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is in Christ. Where are these spiritual blessings? They're in Christ, okay? And as you go down through the book of Ephesians, you come to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19, which says, the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. What's that mighty working look like, Paul? Verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he what? When he raised him from the dead. I'm asking you this morning, do you believe the resurrection? Whom he raised from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Underscore that. He raised him from the dead and then seated him on high. Okay? Remember that. You come through the book of Ephesians and you come to chapter 2 and you read that even though in verse 5 we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive. He made us alive. We were dead in sin, but he made us alive together with Christ. With whom? With Christ, the one he raised from the dead, the one who has all spiritual blessings in him. For by grace you have been saved. Watch it, verse 6. And raised us up together. Raised us up together. What's that raising? Raising us up. We just read that in Romans 6. Raised up together. That's baptism. We died in sin. We were raised in Christ. Raised us up together. And then notice, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. See, he rose. Jesus rose from the dead and now is seated on high. And Paul is saying that's what we are spiritually here. We have been raised with Christ from the dead of sin, and now we are sitting together in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. And then that has an effect on you and me. Notice verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created what? In Christ Jesus for good works. Our life changes. He's our peace, verse 14. We come down to verse 19. We are no longer strangers and foreigners, but now we're citizens and saints, members of the household of God. Our name is mentioned there. Our name is written there. We're built on that foundation. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in verse 20. Jesus is our holy temple, or the church here is the holy temple, verse 21. Jesus dwells within us through faith, Ephesians chapter 3. And as we continue to go down, you know, you leave verse 17, he dwells in us by faith. And then what do we read in chapter 4, verse 1? I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy. What do we talk about in Matthew 9? He raised him up, told him to go, you know, take up your bed and go. What is it? He took up his bed. He walked. You think he was stumbling around? No, he was walking just like a sound state of body and mind would dictate. He rose and he walked. And what's Paul saying for you and me? You need to walk worthy. You've been saved from sin so that you know how to walk. And you need to walk worthy according to that calling. There's a lot of Christians that need that message today because they're not walking worthy. They're walking out of kelter with the Word of God. Some in Ephesus were. Some in Corinth were. They need to be taught. Now, as you keep going down through this letter, and we're talking about this being raised with Christ and walking worthy, what do we see in chapter 4 as we come down? Being renewed in the spirit of your mind and your thinking. Verse 24, that you may put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. But if you're created with a new man, what does that imply? You put to death an old man, right? And that's what he said in verse 22. Put off concerning your former conduct the old man, chapter 4, 22, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts. And that looks like verse 25, put away lying. That looks like verse 26, having self-control. That looks like verse 27, not giving place for the devil. That looks like verse 28, no longer stealing. That looks like verse 29, no, bridling the tongue. No longer having foul language, bad conduct with your tongue. Right? And you know what that looks like? What that looks like is chapter 5, verse 1. Did you see that? Chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, a sweet an offering and a sacrifice to God, a sweet-smelling aroma. That's what that looks like. We're cleansed from our sins to walk in love. Walk in the light, chapter 5, verse 8. Walk circumspectly, chapter 5, verse 15 and 16. Okay, we walk carefully. We conduct our ways in a way that is proper. Not only do we walk, but if you can walk, what can you do? If you can walk, what can you do? You can run, maybe. You know, I get laughed at that because I'm not a runner. We have all these gospel meeting preachers, and they're all runners. The only thing I ever run to is dinner. I don't know how to run to anything else. They're all runners. I've always hated running. So I'd have to take issue with you. I can run. I just don't like doing it. But you know what? If I can walk, that means I can stand. Where does he go in chapter 6? Verse 13. You know, he uses it three times in Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, verse 10, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to what? Stand against the wiles of the devil. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, principalities and powers, all of that. Chapter 6:13, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand. Now that's pushing back, right? In the evil day and having done all to stand. And then verse 14, stand therefore having yourself girded. If you can walk with Christ, you can stand with Christ, and you can withstand the evil one. I'm confident in that. And we need to have that confidence. But let's move on, or I'm going to run out of time. We have a living Savior. Remember in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. After he gave them the Great Commission, I'm with you always. Okay? I'm with you always. In Acts chapter 1, verse 3, he spent 40 days. Jesus was alive for 40 days after he rose from the dead. And you know what he talked about during these 40 days? He proved himself alive by many infallible proofs, Acts chapter 1, verse 3, for 40 days. And he taught things concerning the kingdom of God. What's the kingdom of God? The church of our Lord. You know, if you're going to spend your last 40 days on earth, what would be your topic of choice? You know what the Lord's was? Kingdom of God. Is that yours? How important is the church and the kingdom to you? You might ask that. Notice Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, where again we have this reference to our priest. In chapter 7, verse 25, Jesus is our priest. Therefore, he also is able to save to the uttermost those who come to him or come to God through him, since he always lives. He always lives and makes intercession for them. It also proves, number five, that there is a day. The resurrection declares that a day has been set aside, not a day of the year, not the seventh day of the week. Notice here, in by way of parallel, God rested on the seventh day, and he told the Israelites to keep that day holy. Acts chapter 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath, keep it holy, right? But here he resurrected. Mark's account is very clear to make us know that the Sabbath is past, that it is over, it's finished. In chapter 16, he says that the Sabbath is over, the Sabbath is past. Chapter 16, verse 1, the Sabbath is past. And then in verse 9, he says, when he arose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. So he arose on the first day of the week. This is the day that we come together to partake bread, the bread of the Lord's Supper, Acts 20, verse 7. It's not one time a year during the Passover. Remember, the days of unleavened bread just ended in chapter 20, verse 6. This is the next week that follows. And what are the disciples doing? Coming together on the first day of the week to break bread. We know what kind of bread that was, right? That's this bread. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 34. The Apostle Paul was there. He would not allow people to come together to eat a social common meal in the name of the Lord as an act of worship, okay, as an act of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, they gave in. The last book of the Bible was written, John tells us, on the Lord's day. Well, what day is that? What day is the Lord's day? When was the book of Revelation written? How many of you believe the book of Psalms is the inspired word of God? You don't have to raise your hands. Well, if you believe that the book of Psalms is the inspired word of God, you need only turn to Psalm 118, and you'll get your answer as to what day the Lord's day is. In Psalm 118, in verse 22, the psalmist here writes in verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. We just read that in Ephesians. Chapter 2, verse 20, that Jesus became the chief cornerstone. Jesus applies this passage in verse 22 to himself, right? In Matthew chapter 21, verse 42. The Apostle Peter applies that Jesus is, in fact, the stone which the builders rejected. The architects, the master architects, they had it all wrong. They were building wrong. Can people be wrong religiously? Absolutely, they can. And they had the wrong stone. They had the wrong building. They had the wrong concept. Then we read in verse 23, this was the Lord's doing. It was marvelous in our eyes. Now watch it, verse 24. This is the day. What's focused here? The day. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. We will rejoice and be glad in what? In that day. What day was sorrow turned to joy? What day was it when, you know, hopelessness was filled with faith and hope? What day was that? That we can rejoice and be glad in it. Well, John chapter 20 answers that. In John chapter 20, verse 19, we of course know that Jesus was crucified on that Friday, and on the seventh day, the Sabbath, his body lie in repose. And then on the first day of the week, we read here in John 20, 19, the first day of the week when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembling here, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came in, and what did he say? Peace be with you. And when, now watch it, verse 20, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Why would he show them his hands and his side? Because that's what they did to him. They pierced his hands, and they pierced his side. Notice the effect. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. On the first day of the week, sorrow was turned into joy. That's the day we rejoice and are glad in it. See the continuity of Scripture? That's the Lord's day. There's no really debate, or should be debate about these arguments have been delivered over and over again and have not yet been answered, and they need to be if you're going to maintain the Sabbath is still the holy day. It's also an act that declares everyone will be raised. We started that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead proves that all will rise from the dead. We don't have time to read all of these texts, but I want to read the one in Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. He said, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." In other words, those who have died. I don't want you to be ignorant of this. Because if you are, notice you're going to have sorrow, the wrong kind of sorrow. We all have sorrow. Learning to let go is one of the hardest things in this life. That's what 2019 has taught me. And you probably learned that in your own time. There are people that you love very dearly that you're going to have to let go. There are things that you love that you're going to have to let go of. And Paul is telling them, when your loved ones leave, do not have the type of sorrow that is swallows up your hope. In verse 14, "For if we believe," now watch it, "if we believe," what do we believe? "That Jesus died and rose again, then will we believe the resurrection?" What does it say? For it says in verse 14, "Even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." Do you believe that? Do you believe it? You need to, and I need to. Some great lessons from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 through 26 as well. Notice also John chapter 5, 28. "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." You know, death is no longer a door. It's no longer a wall, I should say. It's actually a portal that leads into one of two destinations. Eventually the resurrection of life, or the resurrection of condemnation. And this leads me to my seventh point. The resurrection declares that judgment day is coming. Remember when Paul was on Mars Hill? Some said, "He seems to be a babbler, professing foreign gods, for he preaches a Jesus in this resurrection." You know how Paul ended his lesson? With the resurrection. And what did he say that resurrection declares? Well, in Acts chapter 17, in verse 31, he tells them in Acts 17, 30 and 31, "Truly these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." Why? Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. By the man. By what man? By the man whom he has ordained. Who has he ordained to judge the world in righteousness? He has given assurance of this to all by what? Raising him from the dead. I can believe in judgment day is coming because I can believe Jesus rose from the dead. The same faith that is in Jesus' resurrection must be the same faith in Jesus' return and his judgment. Okay? Furthermore, remember in Matthew 25? While Jesus was on earth, he taught, "I'm going to judge the world." So his resurrection would validate he's going to judge the world. Right? Chapter 25. Did you notice those three he wills when you read this? Things like that always stick out at me. In 31, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will." He will what? He will sit on the throne of his glory. Notice verse 32. He will. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will. He will what? Separate them one from another as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. Verse 33. He will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left hand. He will. Yes, he will. His resurrection proves that he will. You believe that? Finally, number 8, just under the wire. Do you believe God keeps his promises? Because of his resurrection, I know that he surely does. Remember there in Matthew chapter 20, in verse 18, where the Lord in verse 17 was on his way to Jerusalem. And in Matthew 20, verse 17, going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, so he pauses here. We're going to take a little break in our travels, a little rest area beside the road. And I want to talk to you about something. And he tells them in verse 18, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and will be condemned, and they will condemn him to death. Did that happen? Was he betrayed and was he condemned unto death? Yes, he was. And delivered him to the Gentiles. Was he delivered to the Gentiles? Yes. They mocked him, right? Made fun of him. He was surrounded by hundreds of Gentile soldiers. Hundreds. As they were mocking him and spitting upon him. Okay? They mocked him and scourged him. Did they do that? Yes. And they crucified him. Did they do that? See all those things? But then Jesus said the third day he will rise again. Did he rise? Yes. He promised. And he did. He's faithful. He is faithful to his promise. You can't count on man to keep his word. But Jesus made an appointment with his disciples before he died. I'm going to make an appointment with you after I'm raised. And he kept that appointment. We have trouble keeping our appointments, right? He had to die and then be raised again to keep his appointment. And he did because he's very, very faithful. So do you believe the resurrection? I'm asking you, do you believe not in it in the sense, well, yeah, I believe Jesus rose, but I'm asking you, do you believe the implications of the resurrection? Some people say, well, I believe Jesus rose from the dead, but I don't believe he's God. I don't believe he was always God. Then you don't believe the resurrection. He's the Son of God. Well, I believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but he can't save me. Then you don't believe the resurrection because points 2 and 3 say he can save you. Well, I don't believe in baptism as a part of salvation. Then you don't believe the resurrection because we've shown that you must be baptized and rise up to walk in newness of life. I don't believe the first day of the week is the Lord's day. Then you don't believe the resurrection. You can't be a Seventh-day Adventist any longer and believe what the resurrection declares, because we've shown from the scriptures you got to embrace the first day of the week. You say, well, I don't believe Jesus is going to come again. I believe that already happened in AD 70. Then you don't believe the resurrection. You don't believe it. Do you believe it? If I can be a further study, a service to you this week, I certainly look forward to it. If you have questions or conversations, you are my friend to bring those questions to me. I'd be happy to study with you about anything that is perplexing from the scriptures or something like that. And I'm really looking forward to spending time with you. And I want to encourage you this week and test your commitment unto the Lord, unto the living Savior. Thank you so much.